as we discuss this afternoon how to receive your Spirit, how to petition for your Spirit, and how it is that this transaction takes place. We pray for your Spirit to abide with us, to guide our minds and our hearts. There are many things that I can say that would be futile. There are things that I can say that will be misunderstood. There are things that I can say that can be error. So, Lord, we are so dependent on you. We ask you that you abide with us and that you teach us today. That you help us. That you help us, O Lord, understand your loving will for our hearts and our lives. In your name we pray. Amen. I mentioned the other day that Jesus told us to pray for four things, primarily. Oh, he may have said more things, but four things are recorded in the Gospels. Number one, in Matthew 5, you find that Jesus has asked us to pray on behalf of those who persecute us, so that we then can mirror what our Father is like. If you want to be like your Father, don't love those who just love you. Love your enemies. Don't avoid your persecutors. Pray for them. Go, let your heart go out for them in a positive way. Pray for them. Intercede for those who persecute you. Jesus also asked us to pray for soul winners. Jesus majors in the majors, the things that matter most, you know. For soul winners, because the harvest is ready. The harvest is white. Pray for soul winners so that God could use them and finish this work, he said in Matthew 9. Jesus also said that we need to ask for strength to resist temptation. And finally, Luke 11:13, ask for the Holy Spirit. Ask for the Holy Spirit. It is not because of any restriction on the part of God that the riches of His grace do not flow earthward to men. If the fulfillment of the promise is not seen as it might be, it is because the promise is not appreciated as it should be. You see what the bigger problem is? We do not have the evidence of the Spirit of God in its full plenitude so many times because we do not appreciate it. We do not understand it. We do not really are ready to accept it as such. If all were willing, she said in Acts of the Apostles, page 50, all would be filled with the Spirit. Think of it. If all were willing, there are no qualifiers except our willingness. And as we talked the first night, in this dispensation, God is not going to limit the fullness of His Spirit upon a few or for a few tasks that He has in mind. His intent is for every one of His children to experience the fullness of His Spirit. Is it necessary, and this is a very relevant question in the literature, in those who study this, this is a key question. And many people in church leadership ask this question. Is it necessary to ask for the Spirit when He has been with the church for 2,000 years already? There are some Adventist theologians who really question whether that is necessary. Because the promise was for a specific time in history, that time has been fulfilled at the time of Pentecost. God has given us His Spirit. The church has had the Spirit of God ever since. Why should we plead for the Holy Spirit as if He weren't here? Wasn't the request of Jesus applicable just for Pentecost? Let's see what Ellen White has to say, and then we'll look a little bit at the evidence of Scripture. Since this is the means, she says, by which we are to receive power, why do we not hunger and thirst for the gift of the Spirit? Why do we not talk of it, pray for it, and preach concerning it? For that daily, that's my italics, not hers, for the daily baptism of the Spirit, every worker should offer his petition to God. Every worker. Now, I am conscious of the fact that there are a number of pastors here, just for curiosity's sake. How many are full-time church employees here? There are a few hands, I'm sure. There's a number of pastors here. This is particularly speaking to you and me, brothers. For the daily baptism of the Spirit, every worker should offer his petition to God. Companies, groups, companies of Christian workers should gather to ask for special help. for heavenly wisdom that they may know how to plan and execute wisely. To review so far, in order to have the fullness of the Spirit, we must ask for Him. Number two, we should pray for this baptism daily. Daily. And three, we should gather with others to pray for the Spirit baptism. You know, probably the major reason why I became interested in this subject about some 13 years ago is because that third item was being practiced. And as I became a part of a group of people who were searching for the Spirit of God, all our lives became awakened. And there was a thirsting and a hungering that took a hold of us, and a desire to come closer to Jesus, and a desire to see more of His life in our life and surrender more and more of ours. And you know, I wonder to this day if my psychological and temperamental makeup is such that in my case, I really needed the group function to help me see some of these things. I venture to say that God, when you look at the book of Acts and you look at the New Testament, you find that a lot of these things occur in the body of Christ, in groups of people, with companies of people. That God intends to see that happen. Why? Why? Think of it. You have 10 people praying. 3 of them may be discouraged. 3 may be distracted. You gather strength from the others who that day may be confident in Jesus Christ. But you alone may not always be ready to do these things. It's like when we do health type things. You know how much easier it is to go running with somebody else, or to do exercise with somebody else, or if to go walking with somebody else. If somebody else is waiting for you at 6 o'clock in the morning, you are more likely to get up and take that walk than if no one is waiting for you and you roll over that bench and say, "Oh, forget it, I'll go tomorrow." Hebrews 10 is a very clear example of what the church is about under the priesthood of Jesus Christ in heaven. Let us, let us, let us. That's what the apostle says all the time. Let us encourage one another. Let us strengthen each other. Let us not forsake our assembling together. We need to press together. That will encourage us. But you know what? The greatest sociological research, I'm trying to remember his name now. Anyway, he wrote Habits of the Heart. That was the result of his research. Habits of the Heart, in a number of subsequent books after that. A famous sociologist. He made a study of the American psyche. What is unique about America? And the bottom line is this. No other group of people is as individualistically minded as Americans are. Now, those of you who have been missionaries, those of you who have traveled far and wide, and not just in cruises, but actually you've engaged with other people, you know that what I'm saying is true, isn't it? In other places, in other settings, people depend on each other. It is also a nuisance, you know. We would consider that to be a little too close. People depend on each other. And they are stronger because of it, because individually they're just too weak. But we have so many resources. We are the quintessential Lone Rangers. We don't even need Tonto. We can go it alone. Especially nowadays, with computers, with internet, with cell phones, with everything at our disposal, we are walking business buildings. That militates against our Christian life. We're not used to having to depend on others. We're not used to recognizing our lack and our need, because we do have the things we need. We choose to do what we choose to do when we choose to do it. And when we don't feel like it, we drop it. We're not under sociological pressure to maintain something or do something or not do something. Therefore, we carry that to the church. In our concept, it is much harder for us as Americans to have the Pauline concept of the body of Christ. We talk about it. We rarely know what that is like. We don't know what that is really like. Not how the Bible people understood it. So the gathering with others to pray for the Spirit baptism is a helpful, very helpful thing on a number of fronts. Ephesians 5:17 and 18 says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." And I mentioned this text before, but I find the analogy, the inverse analogy, so interesting. When someone gets drunk with wine, will the result, the hangover, last forever? No, neither can we assume the reception of the Spirit will remain forever. Ellen White uses the word, we are leaky vessels. We need constant infillings. Christ Object Lessons 139, Jesus received a daily baptism of the Holy Spirit, and this Jesus was filled, conceived by the Holy Spirit from His mother's womb, right? I mean, He was conceived by the Holy Spirit, and yet He needed the Holy Spirit every single day. So a question is, how is the Spirit given? How are we to receive this Spirit? That's a big question. We have explored briefly some cases from the book of Acts. We're going to look at this again. All but one biblical example is from the book of Acts, and everyone demonstrates the supernatural. This is the truth. So we're going to look at this objectively. The Spirit descended as a dove. In the case of Jesus, the Father spoke audibly at the Jordan. Now, you and I don't usually hear the Father speak audibly enough that other people hear about it too, or see a dove coming down. This is unusual manifestation. The case of Acts 2, tongues as a fire, noise as rushing wind, tongues speaking, manifestation, supernatural manifestations. In the case of Acts 4, their place was shaken. In the case of Acts 8, the Samaritan believers, the manifestation of the Spirit was so clear that Simon offered the apostles money to recreate the same experience. He was used to manifestations by the power of the devil. He recognized manifestations. In the case of Paul in Acts 9, something like scales fell from his eyes. In the case of Cornelius and his household in Acts 10, the reception astonished the witnesses and they were tongue-speaking. In the case of Acts 19, tongue-speaking and prophesying. Should we expect supernatural manifestations as we receive the Holy Spirit? If this is all you think about, if this is as far as we go, you would say, well, there's yeah. And that is where Pentecostals stop. And in fact, they stop basically at Acts 2. And they say, the real manifestation is the speaking of tongues. And so there are many Pentecostals who sometimes go for months and even years working themselves up until they get to speak in tongues. Because it isn't until then that they feel they have received the Spirit of God. Now let's look at this. Wesley believed the witness of the Spirit, in other words, the manifestation or the experience of the Spirit, must be tested by the fruits of the Spirit. That made a lot of sense. The fruits of the Spirit being Galatians 5, you know, love, joy, peace, patience, temperance, etc. In fact, he said, let none ever presume to rest in any supposed testimony of the Spirit, which is separate from the fruit of it. And let none rest in any supposed fruit of the Spirit without witness. So as far as Wesley is concerned, who was the first real theologian that started this whole thing 250 years ago, according to him, you cannot have the evidence, the manifestation without the fruit, or the fruit without the manifestation. Both have to come. Both have to be present in order to know that the Spirit of God is in His plenitude in your life. Now, there's a lot of reasonableness to this. It's quite reasonable. This is my take on Wesley's theology, and I just gave you one slide on that. But anyway, the safe route, and this has implications in the Adventist Church. Now think carefully about this statement. This is packed. The safe route is to limit belief in the objective testimony of the Bible. What do I mean by that? I mean, I don't need to wait for manifestations. I just see that the Bible says that God has promised the Spirit of God, and I'll take that at His word, and that's it. That's what God says. God said that He wants to give His Spirit to His children. I'm His child, and I have His Spirit. That would be the minimal objective testimony of the Bible. But if the Bible plainly exemplifies objective reality, as we have seen in the book of Acts and in the case of Jesus, regarding the presence of the Spirit, are holding on to the former in order not to be deceived by the latter, forces us to a more legalistic experience, one devoid of life, for fear that life may come from the wrong source. Are you following me? I know this is complicated. I mean, this is part of it. This is what you would say in a paper, but here it is. We as Seventh-day Adventists have, for very good reasons, been inclined to throw the baby with the bathwater. We are so afraid of the bathwater being dirty, being used up, that we eagerly tossed it out without reflecting much about what else goes with that. We have kept our distance from any sort of spiritual manifestation for good reasons, because we have seen too many examples of Christians surrounding us with manifestations that lead to wrongful course, a wrongful followership of Jesus Christ, who denied the Ten Commandments, who denied the Scriptures. You know, I have studied with Pentecostals who have told me, in, for instance, we're studying about the seventh-day Sabbath being the Sabbath of the Lord, holy, the holy day of God, read it through in Scripture any number of times, and then ask the question, you know, work through that. Well, I am waiting for the Spirit to tell me whether this is so. Well, the Spirit is telling them. The Spirit is written out, has written down these things, you know. 2 Peter 1 makes that very clear. It is by holy men of God, moved by the Holy Spirit. We are so conscious of that, that we say anything that is outside of the objective reality of Scripture is really dangerous, and we just don't know how to handle it. But I propose to you that the major reason is because we have not studied this subject. Ignorance produces fear. What I don't know, I'd rather not get involved in. I'd rather not mess with. But you cannot ignore the 2,500 statements Ellen White has about the Holy Spirit, and the 530 statements Ellen White has about the endowment of the Spirit, and the number of statements about the importance of the Spirit of God in our lives in the New Testament. How can we ignore that? And you cannot ignore what God is doing in the lives of people, as I have been sharing some of the stories to you. How can we ignore that? And you see the fruit of it. You see how God is glorified and how God is moving. And you say, well, you know, this appears to be God's work. It must work out there in the mission field, but I cannot work here in North America. Give me a break. How could that be? This is how blind we are. Are we ready to say the Spirit of God is alive elsewhere, but it is not that Spirit, the one that is willing to work with us? So we have turned slightly legalistic about this. We're legalistic in the opposite side that Pentecostals are legalistic. You know, Pentecostals are extremely legalistic. Because they say, you know, if it isn't the speaking in tongues, it isn't there. That's legalism, a very clear example of legalism. It has to be a certain way. In our case, we're saying, well, you know, it has to be in a way that I can understand it, otherwise it isn't there. Others were filled, remember this, but we're not told when or how. But that they were filled, it's certain. Stephen, Philip, Barnabas, we mentioned this. We've mentioned, remember, in the cases of Charles Finney, these waves of liquid love. In the case of Oswald Chambers, remember, totally different experience. No manifestation whatsoever. Simple acceptance of his promise. And we will see tomorrow what happened with that. In the case of James White and other pioneers, there were the deep movings of the Spirit of God, not in such dramatic way as in the case of Charles Finney, and not as often, and not as sanguine kinesthetic, but nevertheless real and very tangible. John Wesley again. Listen to the experience he tells. Hall, Kinchin, Ingham, Whitfield, the famous George Whitfield that was, you know, the evangelist in New England. Hutchins and my brother Charles were present at our love feast in Fetter Lane with about 60 of our brethren. About 3 in the morning, note that, as we were continuing instant in prayer. Now, not many of us are staying up until 3 in the morning praying with our brothers and sisters in the church, are we? That's one thing about the Spanish churches I'm acquainted with. They pray and fast a lot more often than we tend to do that in English-speaking churches on a regular basis, and not when they are about to be destroyed by the devil or their place sold to the government or something, simply because it is time to seek the Lord in earnest. And many times they spend the entire night in prayer. We used to do that years ago. Anybody remember? Years ago, our churches were willing to do that kind of thing. Now, most people say, I don't have time for that. About 3 a.m, as we were continuing instant in prayer, the power of God came mightily upon us, insomuch that many cried out for exceeding joy, and many fell to the ground. As soon as we recovered a little from shock and amazement at the presence of His Majesty, we broke out with one voice, "We praise Thee, O God, we acknowledge Thee to be our Lord." This is a Pentecostal season. This is kind of like Acts 2 all over, Acts 4 more specifically. While we were praying at a society, they used to meet in small groups, the class meetings. Ellen White was part of a class meeting, her family, the Methodist class meetings. I mean, we are in a Methodist compound here. I wonder if they remember any of this. The Methodist class meetings were times during the week to press together, to encourage each other, to give each other accountability about their growth in Jesus. Very direct. While we were praying at a society, the power of God, for so I call it, he says, came so mightily among us that one and another fell down as thunderstruck. 10 persons still then in sin found such a change that instead of the spirit of fear, they are now filled with that of love, of joy, and of a sound mind. Even though John Wesley was clearly used of God, great controversy vouches for that, we should not form points of doctrine based on his experience, right? Or based on anybody else's experience, for that matter. Let's come a little closer home. What was the experience of God's chosen servant for the remnant church of the last days? I have mentioned this. I'm going to give you a little broader picture of it. I've mentioned this a couple days ago. Ellen White, at the age of 16, as I prayed, the burdening agony of soul that I had so long endured left me, and the blessing of the Lord descended upon me like the gentle dew. 2 expressions for the endowment of the Spirit. Everything seemed shut out from me but Jesus and His glory. And I lost consciousness of what was passing around me. The Spirit of God rested upon me with such power that I was unable to go home that night. When I was first struck down, some of those present were greatly alarmed and were about to run for a physician. But my mother bade them let me alone. It was the wondrous work power of God that had prostrated me. When I did return home, a great change had taken place in my mind. It seemed to me that I could hardly be the same person that left my father's house the previous evening. Wow! What a radical experience! It seemed to me I could hardly be the same person. She was unable to go home that night. Life Sketches 38-39. Now, this same story she wrote a number of years earlier. And it is recorded still today in a book. Now, it's rougher English. Because you can, when you really study the works of Ellen White, you see how the editing has its way. And it gets smoother and a little bit better. You'll notice it's the same experience. But notice how it's more raw. As I prayed, the burden and agony of soul that I had so long felt left me, and the blessing of God came upon me like the gentle dew. That's very similar to the previous one. I gave glory to God for what I felt, but I longed for more. I could not be satisfied till I was filled with the fullness of God, she says. Inexpressible love for Jesus filled my soul. Wave after wave of glory rolled over me. Until my body grew stiff. Everything was shut out by Jesus and His glory. And I knew nothing of what was passing around me. I remained in this state a long time. Everything looked glorious and new, as if smiling and praising God. This is early writings, page 12. The same incident recalled. Listen to this. She was about 15, late 1842. Early 1843, this is before October 22. This is the Millerite movement still. At times, she says, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me. So this is 2 years before the first vision she had. At times, the Spirit of the Lord rested upon me in such power, in another edition it says, with such power, that my strength was taken away. This was a trial to some of those who had come out from the formal churches. They did not believe that anyone could be so filled with the Spirit of the Lord as to lose their strength. I began to fear. And then she goes on for a couple paragraphs how she, because of that, she withheld her testimony. Not her testimony of a vision, but her testimony as a Christian, what God had done for her. She withheld her testimony, and then her peace left her, she said. She recognized she no longer had peace because she was not testifying about what Jesus had been doing in her life. She goes on, I withheld my testimony for fear of offending my brethren. But soon, notice this, one of the family which had been most forward in opposing me, while praying, fell prostrate like one dead. His friends feared he was dying. But while they stood weeping over him, rubbing his hands and using means for his restoration, he gained strength to praise God and shout with a voice of triumph. He was unable to return home that night. While attending an evening meeting, I was much blessed and again lost my strength. Another of the family mentioned said he had no faith in that it was the Spirit of God that was upon me. Follow closely here. So he didn't believe this was the Spirit of God. He, in fact, another said, he thought it was the spirit of Satan upon her. He selected one who was considered a man of God, a devoted, humble Christian, and said, if this is genuine, why does it not come upon Brother R? And lose his strength. Brother R was immediately prostrated, and as soon as he could give utterance to his feelings, declared that it was of God. How about that? Can you believe this? This was fairly common for the early part, for the late part of the Millerite movement, when people were really sensing the closeness of Jesus coming, when they really could taste it. In the early part, shortly after the disappointment for 3 or 4 years. Later, and this is something I need to clarify to help you understand process of this, because I don't have it on the screen, but later, Ellen White distances herself in her writings. She distances herself from manifestations such as the ones we've read. More and more. Why? Because in the process, the few people that survived October 22nd, 1844, among them were other Adventists who took extreme positions. And they were so into manifestations, they were called spiritualizers. And they would take, for instance, they would consider the flesh totally immaterial. The spirit was the only thing that mattered, so they could marry multiple wives because the flesh didn't matter anymore. Well, that harps back to some of the problems that John the Revelator dealt with Gnosticism and other things in the first century. Nothing is new under the sun. And because of that, she distanced herself from it, as well as other Adventist leaders did. And so they kept it at arm's length. Besides, it became more clear because the doctrines, the things that were true from Scripture, became more clearly delineated towards the end of the 1840s and the early part of the 1850s. That's part of this, okay? What then is normative? This is the big question. What then is normative in terms of how to receive the Spirit of God? What should we expect? I have 4 suggestions. Number 1, this is the wrong question. This is the wrong question. The Bible's intent is not for you and me to figure a formula. The Bible does not lead us, does not try to teach us how to figure this out. The Bible is not telling us to figure a formula, but to urge upon the indwelling of God in order to yield a result. That is what the Bible is about. That is what the Spirit of God is trying to teach us. The Spirit of God is trying to say to us, you need the fullness of the Spirit. You need all of Jesus. You need this in order to witness with power. That is the teaching of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture skips, bypasses, minimizes the how. That is not the burden of the Spirit. Number 2, the dramatic experiences may have more to do with secondary purposes. In other words, God may have other things in mind. They tend to be so primary. They tend to grab the attention so easily. But God may say, well, there are other things that are important about it. Not these things. They may have to do with secondary purposes such as lasting impressions. In the case of Finney, for instance, I'll give you an example. Finney never forgot that baptism, that early baptism that he experienced, that dramatic baptism with those waves of liquid love, as he called it, he never forgot that. That was a reference point for him, that God had taken him, had owned him, if you will, and that he had yielded his all to him. And in moments of discouragement, he would think back about that. Now, that is reminiscent of an apostle in the New Testament. Who? Paul. Doesn't Paul go back often to the point of his conversion to remind himself, this is what God has done in my life, and this is what I am about? Now, it may be because of our temperament, it may be because of our history, it may be because of a number of things that God knows and I don't. He chooses to do some of these things with some people. But that does not necessarily mean he is going to do the same thing with everybody. Not at all. What is normative? Personality type and God's ultimate destiny for his servants have something to do with the how, in terms of how the Spirit comes. And that is something that is outside of our purview. It is our privilege to simply trust God. And the number four is an important thing to keep in mind. Charismatics, their tendency is to seek for signs. If there are no signs, God is not real. That's the basic premise of the charismatic. But non-charismatics, and that would mean most of us here, that's our heritage, that's our understanding, non-charismatics tend to disavow signs. So we go through the other ditch. They are in one ditch, we tend to be in the other. Both err, that's my contention, both of us err by not allowing the Spirit to be sovereign. Let Him do what He wishes. Do not seek for the signs, just seek to know Him, seek to let Him all in your life. See what happens. And He might do some marvelous thing, like the stories I've told you about Gauhen 10-2 and other people, you know, the Murmansk people in Russia, etc. So allow God to do His will. Now we're going to move into conditions and hindrances. And you might want to take some notes on this for your own personal life. There are certain conditions for us to receive and experience the Spirit of God, the fullness of the Spirit of God in our lives. Some of this overlaps with a general abiding in the Spirit, but I want to note them. At least I'm giving seven here. There might be more, but these seem quite clear to me. Number one is repentance. Acts 2:37-38. Peter, the people says, "What shall we do?" And he says, "Repent and let each of you be baptized, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, you and your children," etc. But repentance from what? That's the key. This is not the repentance that you and I learned when we were 8 years old and our mother told us to kneel by our bed and ask Jesus for forgiveness for what we may have done wrong that day. You know, some people decades later still kind of pray that way about their repentance. God, forgive me for whatever I have done. And we have no consciousness of what it is that we have done. So little do we repent, really, because it's not real. We don't know what the issue is. This is specific repentance. The people that were answering Peter had crucified Jesus, and Peter laid it on them. He pulled no punches. This is the core repentance each of us need to experience. I nailed him on the cross. Do I recognize that? Do I really see that? Am I conscious of that? Have I repented? Do I repent from doing that? One morning I was at the office. This is where our building is in School of Religion at Southern. I went to the office early. I wanted to do some research and I put some keywords on it, and because I wasn't certain. I was looking for a certain statement in Ellen White's writings. And what came up was not what I was looking for, but it contained the same wording. And it was a passage from Desire of Ages I had read many times. I used it for one of my classes. I used the book. I'm quite acquainted with the book. And I had read this many times. It's that morning, that passage just jumped out at me. It was early in the morning, 5:30. Nobody was in the building. And it gripped me, and I couldn't finish reading it. I was so convicted of my sin and my wonderful Savior and the love that God had for me. I kept crying out and saying, why do you love me so? Why do you love me so? Why would you die for me like this? Who am I that you did this for me? Why would you do this? I could not understand it. I just fell on the floor and I just cried like a baby. I could not understand why God loved me so. And I read this. The spotless Son of God hung upon the cross, His flesh lacerated with stripes, those hands so often reached out in blessing, nailed to the wooden bars, those feet so tireless in ministries of love, spiked to the tree, that royal head pierced by the crown of thorns, those quivering lips shaped to the cry of woe, and all that He endured, the blood drops that flowed from His head, His hands, His feet, the agony that racked His frame, and the unutterable anguish that filled His soul at the hiding of His Father's face, speaks to each child of humanity, declaring, "It is for thee that the Son of God consents to bear this burden of guilt. For thee He spoils the domain of death and opens the gates of paradise. He who stilled the angry waves and walked the foam-capped billows, who made devils tremble and disease flee, who opened blind eyes and called forth the dead to life, offers Himself upon the cross as a sacrifice, and this from love to thee. He, the sin-bearer, endures the wrath of divine justice, and for thy sake becomes sin itself." And that morning I saw that I was responsible for all of that. That no one else. He died for me. He did this for me. And that's why I kept crying out, "Why? Why? Why would you love me so? I wouldn't even come a million miles close to doing that for me if I were you. Why would you do this for me?" That depth of repentance is, I believe, an example of what Peter talks about when he says, "Repent. Repent, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." A second condition is what we find in Galatians 3, implicit trust. And I don't have that on the screen. I'll just read that briefly here, those two verses. You know the story, how the Galatians had accepted the gospel and they went back, they backslid. "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified?" This is the only thing, Paul, you see, Paul keeps going back, the living, the life in the Spirit. "This is the only thing I want to find out from you," he says to the Galatians. "Did you receive this Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing with faith?" Implicit faith. Implicit trust. The Spirit cannot be received in the sense of being invited except by faith. Except by faith. So that there is this process. That what Oswald Chambers decided to do was a good example of it. I take God at His word. I do not feel the bells and whistles. For 3 years he went bananas about. He wanted to experience something. And God withheld that from him as if saying, Will you believe in me, believe what I can do in your life, even if I do not give you manifestations? Implicit trust in Him. Implicit faith in what He says, period. Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? That was the question asked of the Ephesians when Paul saw them the first time. Notice this marvelous statement. This is a very, very profound and wise statement by Ellen White regarding faith versus feeling. Listen to this. Feeling is not faith. The two are distinct. Faith is ours to exercise. But joyful feeling and the blessing are God's to give. Now, when she says the blessing, that's that code term that Methodists understood as the outpouring of the Spirit, as the baptism of the Spirit. All right? Joyful feeling and the blessing are God's to give. True faith lays hold of and claims the promised blessing before it is realized and felt. Here is faith. Naked faith, to believe that we receive the blessing even before we realize it. When the promised blessing is realized and enjoyed, faith is swallowed up. But many suppose they have much faith when sharing largely with the Holy Spirit, and that they cannot have faith unless they feel the power of the Spirit. Such confound faith with the blessing that comes through faith. How wise this is. How right on. The very time to exercise faith is when we feel destitute of the Spirit. Hang on to this. Page 72 of Early Writings. Hang on to this. Read this. Mull over it. Meditate on it. This is so true. I could tell you a story about that, but I'm going to run out of time. Here it is, obedience. That's the third condition, Acts 5:32. The will, the choice, that's the context. Peter and John, when they said it, we would rather obey God than men. And he says, and God gives the Holy Spirit to those who obey Him. That was in the context of either defending themselves, protecting themselves, or being thrown in jail or killed. In other words, it was a stark reality, the stark choices. The choice to obey God rather than man, period. And that, you know, obedience for the Christian, brothers and sisters, we've gone on and on and on about all this. The truth of the matter is, true faith is obedience. And genuine obedience is nothing less than absolute trust. It is one and the same thing for God. The devil has managed to make us split that and make a confusion out of it. Number four, the burden to share. And number four and five come from the same text. A marvelous text in Luke 11. This whole story. When Jesus was praying and the disciples came and said, teach us to pray. And Jesus goes through the Lord's Prayer. But he skips four items that he mentions in Matthew 6. It is almost as if Jesus is in a hurry to tell this story that begins in verse 5. And the story that begins in verse 5 is a story of this man who comes at midnight to his friend's home, and in a very good, normal Middle Eastern home, you sit him down with a meal. You do not send anybody to bed unless they have had a meal. But he didn't have any food because he didn't expect the friend. So he goes to his neighbor and knocks on the door, and he tries to get it and says, you know, you've got to open up the door because I have this friend and I don't have anything to serve him. Give me three loaves. And he says, no, come back tomorrow. Why? Because it's not like little locking the door like your house or my house. In those days, many of these homes had no doors. We see the doors artists talk about, you know, paint doors in it, but that is not the case for the people of the land. These little adobe little places had no doors. They barred the place at night in order to keep animals and robbers outside. It was a major doing. They nailed this thing down, and so opening the door was not an easy thing. Come back tomorrow, please. Jesus says in verse 9, even if he's his friend, he's not going to open his door. But because what? Of his insistence, his gall, that's the Greek, his gall, he just takes no for an answer. He's going to stay there because of his gall. He will tear down that door and give him just what he needs. Jesus says, then how much more will your Father give you the Holy Spirit when you ask Him? But what is the reason? The reason is in order to be a blessing to others. So whenever we pray for the Holy Spirit and we plead for the Holy Spirit in order simply to be more spiritual, to be recognized as more spiritual, to be spiritual giants, to be whatever, we're still in a problem. You know, that's not going to happen. It is as we want to serve others, and as we want to be a blessing to others, that God is going to answer that. So it's asking to give. Ellen White had the right title in Christ Object Lessons when she talked about this parable, this story. Asking to give. Listen to this statement, Evan Roberts, a key leader in the Welsh Revival of 1904. I was filled with compassion for those who must bend at the judgment, and I wept, he said. The salvation of the human soul was solemnly impressed upon me. I felt ablaze with a desire to go through the length and breadth of Wales to tell of the Savior, and had it been possible, I was willing to pay God for doing so. Now that is some commitment. That is a burden in your heart that said, oh God, give me a chance to share the gospel with somebody, please. That burden to share. God says, oh, you're really tracking with me now. A fifth condition is that's the burden to share. I mean, the burden to share in the persistent intercession. Ask so as not to be denied. Ask so as not to be denied. This also militates against the whole American concept of life. Why? Because we are so self-sufficient, we are not even used to asking people for anything, are we? We don't. I mean, it's anathema. We feel the cooties about asking anybody for anything. We're so polite. When I came to this country, I was 18, and You know, I came from a different society where they're used to asking for things all the time. You ask and you give, and your things are pretty much communal. But, you know, it's a give and take. It's a constant give and take. But when we ask, it's difficult. Now, I'm married to a marvelous wife, and she's here today. Lisa, why don't you just raise your hand anyway. Lisa is from Iowa. She's from good German-Norwegian stock. In the Midwest, you know, you are a tough person. You know, many farmers, you do things, you don't rely on other people. So it's taken us 21 years to get to understand each other on this. But this really, I mean, this is hard for us to understand. But the truth of the matter is that in biblical times, people were dependent on each other. And they made no apologies about needing your help. Because they also knew that one day you're going to need their help. And you're going to answer, boom, right there. And that is why, you know, sometimes we're so polite here in our society. We're so polite. We expect other people to figure out we need help. Right? That's what we do. That's the way we do it. We are very nice. And so when we go to other countries and people are not like that, we consider them so rude. No, they're just different. But what happens is that in biblical society, you don't expect that. You ask. In other words, asking means caring. Asking means you bother. Asking means you trust me. I'll tell you a quick story about that. When I came back, we came back from sabbatical. We had been out of the country for 9 months. And I needed to go to a field school in Florida. And I had left my laptop, not this one, another one that I had. I had left my laptop with my wife and children who were going to follow 6 weeks later. They were going to join me back here in the States for email purposes. So I had no laptop. And I had to go to the field school and I needed a laptop. And I didn't have one. Now, I had just become the dean of the school and I could have asked somebody or done something about it, you know. But I did. I felt funny about that, like a good American that I've become, you know. And so I just, you know, it's like, you know, what am I going to do about that? I don't want to bother anybody. People are busy. People are needing the things that they have. And I prayed about that. And I said, Lord, please help me. See, we do that. I'm glad we do that with God. We don't, you know, we don't say, you know, I don't want to bother you. I'm glad we, at least we still do that with God. I think most of us still do that with God. Anyway, and then the thought came to me, why don't you ask Philip? You know who Philip is? Philip Simon, many of you know him. Philip Simon, who does the camp meeting circuit all around. He just got a book out, by the way. You could probably see it in the ABC, Praying Like Jesus, or something like that. Anyway, Philip is from Syria, from the Middle East. And I know Philip, we're good friends. And so I called him up the night before I left. And with, you know, 14 apologies before I said anything. And he says, Ron, what is it? And I said, Philip, I am going to be gone for 6 weeks and I need a laptop. And I was just, you know, you're probably using it and you're probably busy with it. And, you know, but I was just wondering if you are not using it. You know, Ron, what do you need? What do you need? You know, he says, what do you need? He says, and then when I finally told him, he says, Is that what you need? I said, yeah. And it took you 10 minutes to say that? But Ron, and then you could almost hear him thinking. You were about to go there without what you needed and without asking me for it. When are you going tomorrow? I can't believe this, he says. I can't believe, you have to know him to understand the full flavor of this. I can't believe, please, come by. Where are you going? You have to go through Georgia because he lives right on the border on the Georgia side. You have to go through Georgia. I said, yeah. Come by for breakfast. I'll give you the laptop then. But are you using it? Aren't you using it? He says, that doesn't matter. You need it. That matters. That is how biblical people understood needing each other. And so God says, you know, this is a good thing. If you're going to knock, you knock on my door. You ask, you are intentional about it. Don't leave until you have gotten what I have offered you to get. You will find the same holy boldness. Now, this is a good, you know, not everybody from outside thinks that way. This is a good British preacher, Martin Lloyd-Jones. You will find this same holy boldness among people whom God has used in revival. This putting the case to God, pleading His own promises. Oh, he says, that is the whole secret of prayer, I sometimes think. Do not leave Him alone. Pester Him, as it were, with His own promises. Tell Him what He has said He is going to do. Quote the Scripture to Him. It pleases Him. God is our Father and He loves us and He likes to hear us pleading His own promises, quoting His own words to Him and saying, in light of this, can you refrain? It delights the heart of God. It does. It does. Doesn't we? Most of us are fathers and mothers here. Don't we? Aren't we delighted when our children ask us for something that we said it could be theirs if certain conditions were met? And then they would ask us for it. Wouldn't we halfway through their asking say, yes, you can have it. This is exactly what I wanted to give you. That's what God is trying to say to us. The sixth condition, desire for Christ to abide within. I'm not going to expand on this. 1 John 3:24. Look it up and meditate on it. Basically, we know Christ abides in us when the Spirit abides in us. For we cannot have the Spirit indwell us. We cannot have the Spirit indwell us unless we're willing to have Christ possess us. Now that's a scary word. But really, that's what it means. That's what it means. I yield control of my own life by choice. By choice. For Him to control it. The seventh condition is a condition that is applicable to a corporate body, and that is to be of one accord. Acts 2:1, Acts 4:32. It is essential for the outpouring of the latter rain. But that's another series of meetings. The whole idea of the latter rain. It is a corporate requirement only. And if we are going to experience that as a church, we will need to reach a critical mass. A critical mass, a number of individuals, experiences, whatever it is, God knows, so that we become a body. And God says, now there is life. I can pour on my blessing upon this group of people. There are a few hindrances, and I want to highlight a few of them. I have only five of them in coming from the spirit of prophecy. And if we have a little time, maybe we can answer some questions today. Number one, secondary concerns. Now I put this number one because I think this is our biggest problem. Okay? I think this is our biggest problem. Minor matters, crowding out the vitally important. Testimonies, volume 8, page 21. In Acts of the Apostles, you have a similar statement. Look at what it says. If all were willing, she says, all would be filled with the Spirit. Whenever minor matters occupy the attention, the divine power which is necessary for the growth and prosperity of the church, and which would bring all other blessings in its train, is lacking, though offered in infinite plenitude. So what's the problem? She says, whenever minor matters occupy the attention. Take a 30-second inventory. What are the minor matters that occupy your attention? If we were to be brutally honest with us, there might be quite a few minor matters that we spend a lot of energy, a lot of time, a lot of worry about. Things we can't do anything about. Things we shouldn't do anything about. Things we shouldn't get into at all. Worldly things. The way we spend our time. Oh, that's a big one for me. And I always remember that Gospel Workers quote by Ellen White says that the one thing that God will require the most accountability from us is what? The use of our time. The use of our time. Minor matters. One of the things I keep preaching to our, and it's really, literally, it is preaching to my senior theology majors, who half of them, by the time Christmas rolls around, already have calls. So they have a sense of focus. It's like, whoa, this is serious. I have to really be a pastor now. I keep harping on this one concept of majoring in the majors. As pastors, nobody's going to look over your shoulder until you start messing up for a while, and that you can mess up for a while before somebody notices it. Nobody's going to keep you accountable unless some saint in the church who loves you to pieces and is Christ-like confronts you and you accept it. The truth of the matter is that you can be a very mediocre person for a long time. But you don't need to answer to them. You need to answer to Him. How are you going to spend your time? And I say to them, from the very first week you're there, let me tell you, when we in ministry, any 23-year-old's idealistic. You know, change the world in a week, two at the most. Live forever. As we encounter difficulties in our life, we get a little hard, don't we? A little skeptical, a little cynical. And we say, well, certain things just don't work anymore. We've been there. We've done that. And in the process, we dismiss what God is, you know, God says, you're throwing me out with the bathwater. And we start majoring on minor things. Things that are survival things. We keep putting out fires that God never intended for us to put out. Who God knows would be put out all on their own 3 weeks later, even if we didn't touch it. Major in the majors. What are the important things in your life? Those of you who have reached the age of 70 or 80 are blessed, most likely, by the fact that by now you have figured out those few important things in life. And you know that your relationship with Jesus, you know that your health for the sake of others, you know that your family, and other than that, not a whole lot more. Not a whole lot more. And I have wondered at times if God in His gracious love allows us to live 70, 80, and 90 years in order for most of us to figure out what life is really about. Minor matters, moi, I tell you, that is one of the greatest diseases we have in the Adventist Church. Everybody else, all other denominations, have been dead a long time from having been killed by that disease. We are touch and go, especially in North America, in other affluent places of the world. Where you're in a place where there is nothing, you don't think about small things. If you have nothing, you think about the one, two, or three things that really matter most to survive. All that that God would grant us the privilege of getting to the point of thinking of the one, two, or three things that matter most and leave the rest behind. Just leave the rest behind. A second hindrance is self-reliance. Testimony to Ministers 174 and 5. Your being in control leaves the Spirit without control of you. You see, because the Spirit is jealous and God does not share His habitation with another. Gospel Workers 285. We cannot use the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is to use us. Very important difference, huh? But many will not submit to be led. They want to manage themselves. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gift. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gift. Cholerics among us, beware. You are endowed by God to produce a lot. And you know, as you have gone through your life, you have noticed how other non-cholerics just sort of get along. And you are a real commodity in our society. Every family needs a few cholerics, otherwise we would never get anything done. Never. Melancholies, beware. Because you know how to do things right. And you get so cynical about other people that don't. So you keep that control to yourself and say, you know, certain things, I'm going to let you mess with this and let you mess with that, but not with this. Because I want to make sure this is right. They want to manage themselves. This is why they do not receive the heavenly gift. Only to those who wait humbly upon God, who watch for His guidance and grace, is the Spirit given. There's the yielded. We need to yield. Constantly yield. Not trust ourselves. A third hindrance. Retaliation and critical spirit. Ooh, I'm going to step on toes now. Here it is. Retaliation or a critical spirit. Councils on Stewardship 115 has a choice morsel there. When there is a spirit full of self, there is no room for the Holy Spirit. Listen to the statement in Councils on Stewardship 115. An indwelling Savior is revealed by the words. Revealed by the words. Boy, that speaks to me. But the Holy Spirit does not abide in the heart of him who is peevish if others do not agree with his ideas and plans. That speaks to our churches, to a lot of what goes on in our churches, in our families. Scathing remarks grieve the spirit away. In fact, Ellen White conversely says that one of the greatest triumphs is to hold your tongue. She says it right here. If any man offend not in word, she's quoting James 3, the same is a perfect man and be able also to bridle the whole body. And able also to bridle the whole body. The greatest triumph. That's a superlative, English teachers. The greatest triumph given us by the religion of Christ is control over ourselves. And in the context is control over our tongue. Our natural propensities must be controlled, or we can never overcome as Christ overcame. We're in bad shape. Without Jesus, we can't really keep up with this, can we? Jesus really has to work with us. A fourth hindrance. This is a bull's arrow on me right here. Intense amusements. Counsels to Parents, Teachers, and Students 281 has a very, very direct, interesting warning. She talks about human inventions that become intensely absorbing. More relevant today than ever, would you say? And on White's day, there was no internet. And on White's day, there was no television. And on White's day, there was no videos or CDs or DVDs or video games. And she talks about intensely amusing things that just keep your attention. Look at this statement. Many have turned away from God's plan to follow human inventions to the detriment of spiritual life. That's it. That's the problem. It is not that TV is inherently wrong. It's that what TV does, even if you watch good programs, even if what you stick with is the news, which a good friend of mine used to say is nothing less than the daily parade of what Satan has done that day. Isn't that true? Some in the 6 o'clock news now, some of these networks have gotten wise, and so they put this little 30-second last story that is some happy story about some great thing. But mostly what it is, it's all misery. It's all the triumphs of the devil. The problem is not the evil, inherently evil I mean, even if we were to leave that behind, the problem is the use of our time. The problem is what it does to our minds. The problem is going to bed at 11:30 at night and feeling like you're really ready to meet with Jesus at 4:30 in the morning. Not likely. That's what used to happen. That was happened to me for many years. I'm a recovering TV-holic. And I used to excuse it by saying, I'm working all day long, always giving to people. I'm tired, and especially when our children were young and they went to bed early, and my wife went to bed early because she was absolutely exhausted. And so I had nobody to talk with, basically, and so I'll just turn on the TV. Did I feel like getting up early in the morning and talk with God? No. It zapped that away from me. It is that detriment that amusements are doing more to counteract the working of the Holy Spirit than anything else. And the Lord is grieved. Why? Because these are detriments to spiritual life. I have a ways to work on that. But this is a key one. A last hindrance I'll mention, failure to grow spiritually. Selected Messages, Volume 3, 426 and 7. Spiritual Gifts, Volume 4, 34. I'm not going to expand on this one. Basically, unwillingness to gain victory at each stage of growth will mean keeping our cherished idols to ourselves and God at bay. Those of us who have lived longer, those of you who have lived longer than I have, may agree with me that our life is constituted of a number of bridges. And you need to conquer new land. At certain points in our lives, God gives us the opportunity to conquer certain things. And if we didn't do that at the age of 17, that pops up again at the age of 29. And it is harder to do it there. And if we didn't manage that there at the age of 42, it shows up again. Because it is part of our character that needs to be refined. It needs to be turned over to God. It is more difficult to get through it that time, although we are more determined to do so because our eyes have been opened. But we have certain things to go through. And in order to reach certain levels of experience with God, we need to sort out some other ones. And that's why there's a process of growth. There's a walk. And if we fail when we are given the opportunity to conquer, it is just more difficult to do so later. And we keep the Spirit of God, we keep the Spirit of God at bay. Ellen White said in Selected Messages, Volume 1, 190, when this meeting shall close, will you go from here and forget the earnest appeals that have been made to you? Will the messages of warning be left unheeded and the truth you have heard leak out of your heart as water leaks out of a broken vessel? There is nothing that Satan fears so much as the people of God clear the way by removing every hindrance so that the Lord can pour out His Spirit upon a languishing church and an impenitent congregation. That was 124, Selected Messages, Volume 1. I'll close with this story. For a number of years when I was a pastor, I had the privilege, it was a privilege given to me by my congregation, to go away for 3 or 4 days, once a year, sometimes twice a year, all by myself. My gracious wife allowed me that opportunity to, and you know, she took care of everything else, and I went to a cabin, usually in the mountains or by a lake, a place like this, but nobody around for a long time. I spoke with nobody for 3 days or four. All I did is I took my Bible, I took a few Spirit of Prophecy books. Now I would take my computer and I have it all in there. And that's all I would do. And little food. Because you think better that way. And I would pray. And I would just seek after the Lord. And many times the whole sermon series for the year would be outlined as a result of it. And what God wanted to do in that congregation. And how what God wanted to do through the ministry He had given me. And it was a precious experience. Well, one day I had a chance to do this in a cabin near Lake Tahoe in California. But it had been snowing furiously. It's about 8,000 feet high. And the snow drifts were up to 14 and 16 feet high. I couldn't enter this cabin. I had to go through the second floor, go through the window of a second floor to get into the house. It was very cold outside. But it was perfect for me. It was perfect. I was not going to get bothered by anybody. So here I was, delighted, praying to God, meeting with Him. I mean, just hours on end, studying the Word of God and just talking out loud with Him. I said, you know, there's just the two of you there. It's a precious experience. And I was studying some of these subjects, and I was this one time, and I was praying that the Lord would give me of His Spirit, the fullness of His Spirit, and how is it, and when, and how will He do this, and Lord, tell me more about this. How does this apply to me? I'll admit I hadn't taken a shower in a couple of days. Not that it mattered to anyone, obviously, because in that sense. But I decided it was time for me to do so. And so I got into a shower, and it's bitterly cold outside. And I had a little phlegm because I was coughing, and I remember a friend of mine said, well, you know, what you need is cold and hot. Hot and cold, real dramatic, and so that'll dislodge the phlegm in your lungs and, you know, you'll clear it up. So I turned the hot water hotter and hotter and hotter until I was very warm. You know, like 20 minutes under that water. Just, you know, my skin pink and hot. And then I said, okay, it's time for the cold water now. So, and I was singing at the top of my lungs and just praising God and just being happy with Jesus, you know, and just meditating about these things, about how the Lord was going to, you know, go, Lord, I just want the fullness of Your Spirit. And so I knew that if I slowly turned that to cold, I would not survive it. I was going to be too much of a chicken. I would just get out of there. So I had to be all or nothing. So I grabbed a hold of that handle and I turned it all the way to the right. Vroom! It took a couple seconds. And then the cold, bitter cold, icy cold water came right on that pink back of mine. Boom! It took my breath away. Literally, I went, I could not breathe. It reminded me, I just had these flashes about my life, you know. It reminded me when I was like a little two-year-old and I would just fall in the bathtub over the side of it, and you know, you're knocked out and you can't breathe and then go like this. And that's where it was. And just at that moment, I was totally out of air and I could not know where the next breath of air was going to come from. And the Lord broke through my consciousness and said, when you want me as bad as you want your next breath, you'll have me. Wow. Now that is not, I'm not sharing this to say this is normative for everyone. But I'm saying this is what I needed to hear. This is what I needed to hear. Because that's my problem. I don't give it all to Jesus. I always want to keep some things with me. You know what Ellen White said? Please plead for the Holy Spirit. God stands back of every promise He has made. With your Bible in your hand, say, I have done as Thou hast said. I present Thy promise. Ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and ye shall find. Knock and it shall be opened unto you. When with earnestness and intensity we breathe a prayer in the name of Christ, there is in that very intensity a pledge from God that He is about to answer our prayer exceedingly above all we ask or think. Amen. Courage, my brothers, as you pray and ask for more of His Spirit in your life, when you start recognizing that you really are serious about it, when you really have this ache in your heart about it and you say, oh God, I really mean this. That is His pledge, as if saying, it's coming. I am listening to you. It is on the way. Maybe we should close with this song again. Can we? Create in me the likeness of You. Restore in me Your spirit anew. Like Your heart, I want mine to be, so that Jesus may clearly be seen in me. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for giving us this precious time together. Thank You, Lord, for how good You are. How You want, You are so eager to give us everything You are, everything, and withhold nothing. You have said through Your servant that God gives the Spirit without measure. Oh Lord, help us recognize in what ways we dam up Your possibilities. In what ways we cut You off. In what ways we are having these hindrances. And help us, Lord, to ask for help on these things so that that every hill may be made low. And You may flow right through us for the sake of Your name and for the sake of the blessing of anyone who is around us. Oh, dear Jesus, finish what You started in our hearts, we pray. In Your name, amen.
You've been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2003, American Cassette Ministries. Always reserved. For additional cassettes or CDs by the speaker or for a free catalog of other American Cassette Ministry cassettes, please contact us as follows. To order toll-free in the United States and Canada, dial 800-233-4450. For international calls, dial 717-652-7000. For fax orders, dial 717-652-9050. Our internet email address is info@americancassette.org. Other cassettes and CDs may also be ordered from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. Our entire catalog is online, and we accept MasterCard, Visa, and Discover credit cards. Or you may simply write to American Cassette Ministries, Post Office Box 922, Harrisburg, Pennsylvania 17108 in the United States of America. Maintaining the integrity of the Three Angels' messages for 28 years, American Cassette Ministries requests your continued prayers and financial support as we strive to provide you with the finest, most powerful spiritual messages available. Our one purpose in ministry? To prepare you and your loved ones to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.